Please open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And tonight I would like to bring a very running exposition of chapter 19 of Leviticus. But I want to get a running start before I get to it. But first of all, let's read Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 18. And here we have God's will for his people in his people Israel. And Leviticus is a continuation of Exodus. It is the book of Leviticus was given to Moses at Mount Sinai when the rest of Exodus, chapter 25 to the end, was given. So it's you read them together to get the full law that God gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai before they began to journey further into the wilderness. But let's begin at Leviticus 19 and read verses 1 through 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God.' Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is where we receive the second great commandment in the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humility, your concern, your love, your submission to the Father's will, that you may bless many through your obedience. And we are here tonight because you have been faithful. You have loved your Father. You have kept all of his commandments on earth as a man and yet fully God, that you might yourself be qualified to make full atonement for our sins. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your obedience each step of the way and how you loved your neighbor as yourself. And we pray that you would help us tonight as we look to this passage to understand what it means to be holy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 8, last time I went quickly through the first seven chapters to explain the sacrifices or the sacrificial system that God provided for the worship at the tabernacle. The last verses of Exodus 40 are that that the tabernacle was completed and God came down and revealed his Shekinah presence over the tabernacle and in the tabernacle. And now in Leviticus, the work of the Levites, the priests that were dedicated, now comes forth. And the first seven chapters are the sacrifices that they were to maintain at the tabernacle. But then in chapter 8, we find that there was the necessity of consecrating now, of Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons, ordaining them, setting them apart to be the ministers of the tabernacle and to set them apart to do the sacrifices. And then chapter 9, we find the directions to Aaron of how to perform the sacrifices. And when he did it, in verse 24, fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here God confirms that Aaron is his appointed priest, and the Levites as well, and that he had performed the sacrifices correctly. And God, in a miracle, out from his presence out of the tabernacle, sent fire and consumed those sacrifices in front of all the people to see. It was a miracle. But it was to show that God had accepted the sacrifice. But then in chapter 10, we have this sad occasion. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke of, saying, by those who come near, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This really is one of the sad scenes in the Old Testament. Here Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, were ordained to be the priest. Aaron had offered the first sacrifices. God approved of them. And then, of all things, Aaron's sons, who had been given this high responsibility to serve in the tabernacle and to assist Aaron in the offering of sacrifices and so forth in the temple, got their fire pans, which were mentioned in Exodus as one of the instruments for worship, and they put coals in their fire pan, and they put incense upon those coals that it would be burned before the Lord. But as they offered this aroma, this incense being burned before the Lord, it was not what God had commanded. And so God sent his fire out from the tabernacle and consumed them, killed them instantly with fire. Can you imagine what Aaron thought at that moment? He had his sons helping him, assisting before the holy God of the universe, the only place on earth which he had ordained for worship. And he could see a future where he and his family served the Lord and served the people. And his own sons seemed to be in some way excited about worshiping the Lord and serving, so much so that they decided to add to the Lord's commanded worship. And there's great debate over what happened here, whether they offered incense at the wrong time, because God had actually ordained the times when incense was to be offered before him. Or possibly they did not take coals from the altar, for the incense was to be offered with coals in the fire pans from the altar where the sacrifices of God were made before God. Or, and this is a real possibility, they used the wrong kind of incense. The formula for the incense that God allowed to be used in the worship is in Exodus, and it is a specific formula or recipe. And when you study incense in the ancient world, according to archaeologists and others who study those things, it is a very special, unique formula. And they have not found the corresponding formula in any other incense offered in the worship of gods. And so it may very well be that they just decided to offer an incense that was not the prescribed recipe that God had commanded in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, God was displeased because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. This is one of those places where we understand that the Old Testament worship was regulated by God. That means it was commanded by God. And Deuteronomy 12 affirms that nothing was to be added to the worship which God had ordained. And if it was, that Israel would receive the consequences, the discipline of the Lord. That principle of worship, that we worship as God has commanded us, continues in the New Testament. When Jesus said he is looking for worshipers, God is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. That is, they follow God's word as well as having truth in their hearts. And so for the New Testament church, when we find God instituting worship, we do not have the right to add to it or to take away from it, because God is the one who ordains his worship, not man. And this is one reason that many of us are so concerned about the worship of the professing Christian church today all over the world, but in America, and that is when we add to the worship of God elements and activities which God has not commanded to the worship, we are sinning against God. And so we're to search the scriptures and see what God has commanded in our worship and make that our priority, and understand that we don't have the right to be creative, inventive. That is what the Roman Catholic principle is. We are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. So this is one of those places where God shows his displeasure against adding to his worship. Now, in chapter 11, we have the instruction concerning clean and unclean animals. And it's very specific instruction about what the Israelites could eat and not eat. But we have the Lord in Mark 5:29, as Mark wrote, or Peter perhaps preached this passage in Mark 5:29, that when Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of a man that defiles his man. That out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that defiles a man. Thus, it says, he declared all foods clean. So our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this command, I mean this chapter. He himself followed the food laws. But at the same time, he explained that the food laws no longer were necessary for the Christian. And that was a big controversy through the rest of the New Testament. This chapter is one of the things that was one of the major controversies with the Pharisees against the Gentiles. And then in the churches, it was one of the main disagreements between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But our Lord took away its instructions, for we are under the new covenant, not the old covenant. And then in chapter 12, he dealt with the purification of women from childbirth, and we see that Mary obeyed that law in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And then in chapter 13, most of 14, we have this lengthy explanation of leprosy and how leprosy was to be dealt with among the people of Israel, both in its requirements before the priest for offerings, but also in just regular daily living routines to keep the leper away from other people so that they would not catch leprosy. And it was one of the duties of the priest of the tabernacle to inspect sores and places where leprosy could perhaps develop and determine whether it was leprosy or not by the various instructions of the Lord. The Lord, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, a leper came to him and he said, "Lord, make me clean. If it's possible, if you're willing, make me clean." And Jesus said, "I'm willing, be clean." And he was immediately cleansed. Without all the testing down at the temple by the priest, he showed that he was superior to the priest, that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God. And so these three chapters on leprosy, the Lord Jesus fulfilled himself, showing again that he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied. And then in chapter 15, there are other laws about hygiene and cleansings. And these laws were followed by the Jews. And there were very specific commandments here that the priests were involved in to clean the unclean. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, a woman came who had a discharge, a flow of blood that would not heal. And I gave you the wrong scripture before. That was foods clean, Mark 7:19. But the flow of blood, this woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment and was cleansed and healed of all her uncleanness that this chapter talks about. Again, showing the Lord Jesus is the one that rules over earth and heaven and all issues of life, health, breath, life and death, provision. He fulfilled this chapter in himself. And then in chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement that is that once-for-year atonement for the sins that were dealt with in the first 15 chapters of Leviticus. And it shows how the Day of Atonement is to be set apart as a Sabbath day of complete rest. And that means that it was not necessarily a seventh day of the week Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath. There's more than one kind of Sabbath in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 17, there were other sacrifices ordained. And then in chapter 18, there's this chapter that I was speaking with Brother Tom about. The first five verses are actually very controversial today among Bible scholars and what they mean. And perhaps I'll come back and deal with that sometime. But the rest of the chapter is given to immorality and sexual impurity and the laws of sexual immorality with family and within the strains of family. It's basically forbidding all abuse sexually within the family or even outside of the family, so that there would not be any confusion for the people of Israel, because all of the people, the land of Canaan, Egypt and the land of Canaan, both practiced this kind of immorality, incest, marrying with sisters and half-sisters and aunts and uncles and so forth. But God had told Israel that you can't do the things, the abominations that they're doing in the land of Canaan when you go in. So these things are forbidden, and he makes clear what is accepted and what is not accepted for the people so they would understand what it means to obey the Lord. And so chapter 18, verse 30 says, "Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." And that phrase, "I am the Lord your God," which also is stated in the chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," is a statement that God has brought them out and redeemed them and made them his people. "I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall live this way." In the type of redeeming Israel from Egypt, he took them out of Egypt and brought them to himself. And it is a type or an illustration of how God takes sinners out of the world and brings them to himself for safety and salvation. And so the whole picture of Israel as a nation being saved by God, being the people of God, is a figure, a type of what it means under the new covenant when we are his people, not just by a figure, an example, but in reality, in the heart. Born again, the people of God. The kingdom of God is within you, the Lord Jesus said. And so when we come to chapter 19, we have this background here of the sacrifices of the priest, of God's particularity about worship. We find the various relationships that are permitted and not permitted within families, the cleanness of foods, the cleanness of oneself, the cleanness of one's relationship to others. And then we have this statement in chapter 19, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the first 18 chapters are really a statement of how God wanted his people to show, give him the respect that he is holy and set apart, that he is pure, that he hates sin, that he requires sacrifice in his justice against sin, and all the attributes of God that show him to be holy are stated through these various chapters. He wants, for instance, in chapter 18, the love between a man and a woman, a man and his wife, to be pure, to be holy. And so in chapter 19, he comes and says to them, you shall be holy. You personally shall be holy. Not just do holy things, but you yourself shall be holy, for I am holy. Now there are two things from this verse 2 that I want to mention tonight, and again, there's no way I can cover it all, but I do want to show you some things that I think you can follow up with. There is a command, you shall be holy, and there is a reason, for I am holy. The command is, you shall be holy, and the word holy means set apart. And what we find in the Old Testament, especially as we've read through Exodus and now in Leviticus, is that God set apart his people for himself. He made them holy. Not holy in character, certainly, but they were set apart from the Egyptians and from the rest of the world to be God's people. They were holy and set apart for him. But God is going a step further here. He's not only saying, these are my people, they are my holy people, but now he is saying to them, you yourselves shall be holy. And he's going beyond just the rituals of the sacrifice and the ceremonial law in the worship at the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the laws of clean and unclean. The external things, what you can eat and what you can't eat. He's now going to the character of the people themselves. And he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. I'm your covenant God. You are my covenant people. I personally am holy, and I want you to be like me. And again, this is carrying on from the fact that God made Adam and Eve in his image to be like him, to be holy like him. And he gave them so many of the communicable attributes of God. He gave them love. He gave them justice and many others of his attributes, but he did not give them omniscience and omnipotence to have the equal power of God in the universe. But he made them in his image to be like him. And Adam and Eve fell. And even as God delivered the people from Egypt, they fell. Even before this instruction was given, they had already broken the covenant. And yet God is keeping his promise to Abraham to bring his descendants to the land of Canaan to fulfill his promises and ultimately to bring forth that great seed of Abraham through whom even the Gentiles are saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this stuff in Leviticus that people like to jump over and read over is part of the fulfillment of bringing Christ into this world and remaking us into the image of God. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the thing that I want to point out here is this is a command. It's something that you and I are to exert effort to fulfill. God puts it upon us and says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, in the debates today about what is sanctification, and Tom is teaching us that in the Sunday school hour, and last week I just had kind of an overview of all of that. This is a very important verse. Because today, as I've told you before, beginning in the late 1800s, the element of exerting effort to be like God has been diminished among professing Christians and churches. And even recently, I read something that someone pointed me to on the internet, and it said something like this: we live in the Spirit, but not according to rules. And that particular theology is held by many Calvinist Baptists. And so they would look upon this and they would say, well, of course, the Old Testament was law. It required you to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It commanded you to be holy. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to show you something here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, And as I teach this to you, I want to say something that is not meant to be condescending in any way, because the confusion that's out there, the true Christian, the new Christian particularly, can be led astray very easily. But what I want to say is this, that those who teach against the doctrine I'm about to teach you are leading them away from Christ and Christ-likeness. And it will be seen somewhere in their lives. There may be a zeal right now for Christ's salvation and wanting just to please Him because He's Lord, but those who will not follow the rules of God in their Christian life ultimately will stumble into sin that can be either self-destructive or other-destructive. And history backs me up in what I'm saying. This is nothing new. This has happened time and time again from the second century on. And one of the griefs that I have as a pastor is to know that many Christians who believe the Word of God, who themselves want to be even Christ-like, are being led away from how to be Christ-like by this wrong teaching. And so we want to make sure that you understand how God looks upon progressive holiness, of being holy and growing in holiness. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Peter outlines the great salvation of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are elect, chosen, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that is, that which He had before the foundation of the world, and forechose. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the new birth, when God sends His Spirit to cause the sinner to be born again, at one moment walking in darkness, the next moment they have the light of life. This miracle of the new birth, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, that you may go to Christ, that you may be justified by faith alone in His work. And he says, those of you who have been chosen and set apart and sanctified by the Spirit, and you are now seeking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And he continues to tell the blessings. And he spends the first 12 verses telling them how blessed they are of God and how we ought to bless God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the first therefore in the book. And verse 13 is the first therefore. Therefore, gird your minds for action. That is, gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea is of a man in the field. He goes out in a robe, but he's got to do some hoeing, so he reaches down between his legs and gets the robe, and he pulls it up where it looks like shorts in our terminology, stuffs it in his belt, and now he's free to work. He's girded up the loins of his mind to work in the field. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Now you're girding your mind, see. Get ready for some serious thinking. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, the first thing you think about always is grace. Learn grace. Think about grace. Understand grace. The undeserved love of God. The humility of Jesus to give himself freely for those that are guilty, to make them the children of God. Think about grace. Live under grace, Paul said in Romans 5. So he's speaking to people. He's saying, you're elect. You're under grace. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You remember what we read in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. As obedient children, do not be conformed. That's a commandment. That's a rule. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's a commandment. That's a rule. Having been graced by God, we have rules. We have God's commandments to live by, to straighten out our minds, to think godly thoughts, to make decisions that are right and godly. And we do that by believing in the grace that God's given us and learning His rules. And loving him and keeping his commandments. And he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where is that written? Leviticus 19:2. Peter may have been a fisherman, but he understood the Old Testament. And on the day of Pentecost, he quoted lengthy parts of the Old Testament as if he were totally familiar with it. He may have gone to synagogue school when he was young. We don't know. But for 3.5 years, Jesus taught him the scripture. And when he was thinking how to tell Christians that are scattered throughout the world of unbelief what they are to do and how they are to live, he says, first of all, understand how great is your salvation and the grace that God has brought to you. Believe in it. Live it. Let it live in you. But then, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Make a break with the former selfish, sinful desires that you once had before you were saved. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That's a command. Put away your former lusts. Do not yield to them. Do not give yourself back over to those lusts that you once enjoyed in sin. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That means a lordship salvation. It means every area of your life. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. When we become Christians, everything starts at point zero at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ and His words. Everything then is to be examined. Am I following God's word in the way I relate to my family? To my wife, to my husband, to my children, to my parents, my brothers and sisters, to my grandma, to my grandchildren, to the folks in God's house, the church, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I living the way God wants me to live with them? Am I thinking the way God wants me to think? I used to think this way about men. I used to think this way about women. But now I want to think and be transformed by the renewing of my mind, like God thinks about men and women, and like He wants me to think about men and women. This is the foundation of what Christianity is. As Tom so greatly put it this morning, we're justified by faith alone, and at that very point, we're set apart for God, and we are continually growing in being set apart more and more for God. And He is saying here, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And He brings in the Old Testament, a commandment from the Old Testament, a rule. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The Christian lives by God's rules. Not because he's trying to earn or she's trying to earn salvation or even prosperity, as is out there today, but because God has saved them and given them His grace, and their hearts have been captured to Him. They love Him. They want to be like Him, this great God who has saved them. They want to be like Jesus. They love Jesus. And their heart's desire is no longer to be their old sinful self, but to be like Him. That's what "you shall be holy, for I am holy" means. And that's what it meant in the Old Testament too. And he continues in verse 17 of 1 Peter, "And if you address the one as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear." That's a command. That's a rule. "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Why? To earn salvation? No. Knowing you have the knowledge that you've come to Christ by faith alone, and therefore you know that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's because you know that you're redeemed that you live your time on earth in fear. And this fear is not the fear of being struck down in judgment before a holy God, but it is the fear that is due to the Holy One who saved you and who has commanded you. It is the respect and submission of the heart that loves a God who has given such grace to you. And the idea of finding ways not to have to obey certain commandments is not a part of that heart's desire. Now, to flirt around the edges, just to say, "I know I'm not supposed to do this, but they didn't say not to do this, and this, you know, so I can do this and this and this and still not do that." Well, that's what the Pharisees did. They fenced the law. They said, "I can do this and I can do that and I can do the other," without obeying that law. They didn't want to give money to their parents in their old age, which they were commanded to do. And so, since they didn't want to obey the commandment to honor your father and mother, this is all in Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked them. What they did is they dedicated that money to the Lord. And if their parents in old age needed money, they said, "I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, this has been dedicated to the Lord. This is Korban." And Jesus said, "You negate the law of God to follow your traditions." And after their parents died, suddenly they decided to take the dedication of Korban off of that money, and they used it for themselves. They were on the edge. They didn't want to obey God's law completely. They did not want to submit to Jesus Christ completely. Judas looked like he was a disciple. He did the things Jesus said, preached, healed, but he was always on the edges of stealing money from the treasury. He was out for himself. And so he lived in sin. The commandment says that we are to make an effort to be holy because God is holy. And if you turn back to Leviticus 19, we have the explanation of what it means for the child of God to be holy like God is holy. And that's what he's doing in the rest of these verses here. And the thing that's interesting here is he turns to pure morality, the pure morality of the Ten Commandments here, when he's talking about, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. You shall have no other gods before you. I am the Lord your God. First and third commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall not take my name in vain. Verse 3. The fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. The fourth commandment. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Verse 4. The first commandment. You shall worship only the Lord your God. You shall not make any molten images or gods. That's the second commandment. The first five commandments are actually referred to as holiness in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 through 18, the rest of the commandments toward one's neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He actually goes through the Ten Commandments, or the second table of the law, dealing with murder, adultery, theft, false witness and slander, and covetousness. And he illustrates holiness by the use of these commandments. In verse 11, he says, "You shall not steal." That's a direct quote. "Nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name. That's the third commandment. "So as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him." That is, harm your neighbor. "The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." And it was the custom generally in that day that if a man worked for you during the day, you paid him when he finished. You didn't wait till the next morning or say, "I'll pay you next week." The Proverbs are full of instructions about that. You pay the hired man for his work. "You shall not curse," verse 14, "a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." What is verse 14 really saying here? You don't play with other people. You don't mess with other people just because you want to trick them or they're funny or you can lie to them and all these other things that we do. You don't curse a deaf man. Here's a deaf man and you're sitting there talking to him and he can't hear what you say and a crowd is around you. They hear you cursing him and they laugh and they make fun of him. You bring sorrow into his life. And here's a blind man. He's coming down the road, and you see him coming, and you think it would be funny to put a stumbling block in his path, so you put a piece of wood or a rock in his path, and he trips over that and falls, and you're all laughing. That kind of cruelty God hates. And that's why Jesus said, when he was speaking of children who believe in him, "If you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble," that is, you put something in their path that they stumble over, you tempt them to sin, and they fall into sin, "it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the uttermost part of the sea. And what he means by that, than to stand before God in judgment for tempting another person, even a child, to sin. You see, loving your neighbor as yourself works out in actions. It has rules. You don't just say, well, I love my neighbor. I just love old Brother Fred. He's so nice, and he's so funny, and he's so good looking, and you know, all the other things that people, that kind of silly nonsense. This is, just don't put a stumbling block in my path, okay? Don't tempt me to sin against God, and that'll be love to me. Thank you. That's what he's saying here. That holiness is about the heart. It's about the mind. And it follows God's rules to show love to one's neighbor. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. Now that's an interesting statement of judgment, of jurisprudence, of law. To not be partial to the poor, nor to the rich. To not go around as a slanderer among your people, and to act against the life of your neighbor. He puts slander in connection with harming the life of another person. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall not hate. Here is the God of the Old Testament telling the people of Israel, who were given laws to obey, you shall not hate. The Old Testament's about the transformation of the soul into loving God and keeping His commandments to be a blessing to Him and to others. Jesus said, you shall not be angry with your brother in your heart because you've committed murder already against him. This is maybe the place where Jesus was referring in Matthew 5. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not sin in reproving your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but, and here's the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The very definition of you shall love your neighbor as yourself is you shall not take vengeance, you shall not bear any grudge. These are all rules. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in the heart. You shall let the commandments of God, which are a reflection of His nature, help you to understand how to be holy as a redeemed believer. That's the doctrine of sanctification in the Old Testament. And it is the same doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament. We're under a new covenant that's not a theocracy like the Old Testament. We're under a new covenant which has not the same form of worship because we have a better form of worship. We have the real sacrifice, not the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But the morality of God has not changed, and that's what I want to close and ask you to think about. Has God changed in holiness from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Now, he is defining holiness in terms of these kinds of things. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother or father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. You shall not turn to idols. God is defining what it means that he is holy. He hates sin. He loves righteousness. And he is the same God of the New Testament as the Old Testament. And his holiness has not changed one bit. What he defines in himself is holy, and what he requires of us to pursue, that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So here, at the end of a calendar year, You know, tomorrow comes, it's just another day, but it begins a new calendar year. And we measure things by years and months and weeks. Is it your great desire this next year to be holy like God is holy? And that's what we really need to look at in these verses tonight. To pursue holiness, to look at God's laws and rules, not as burdens that we have to obey, or God will be mad at us, or God's going to punish us, and all this other stuff. We live under grace, and God has given us His commandments, His laws, to teach us how to be like Him. What's wrong with that? Nothing. And so our Lord Jesus Christ called us to love Him and keep His commandments, just like He did in the Old Testament when He inspired Moses to say these words in Leviticus 19. Come to the Lord for mercy and grace, yes. And tonight, if you haven't, He is full of grace and mercy. He will not turn away anyone that comes to Him for mercy and salvation. But do not make a mockery of that salvation by saying, I'm under grace now, I don't have to obey rules. For God has said that we follow His rules in order to be like Him, beginning with the way we think, moving to the way we feel, and resulting in the choices we make. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Let's pray.